Well, good morning. Are we on? Is it working? Oh, very good. Okay, good. Good morning again. Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and hold them open to the passage that was just read for us. As Bob had mentioned, it is a very, very familiar passage, one that we've heard all of our lives, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." But the passage is very telling to us, as we're going to see this morning. Now, I've given a title to our message this morning, and titles are not just there to be clever, but titles are there to capture the essence of the passage. And I believe the title that we have before us this morning really does capture the essence of what we're going to be learning from the passage. And that title is simply, "A Lesson in Healthy Spiritual Diagnosis." Sounds big. Let me repeat it again. A Lesson in Healthy Spiritual Diagnostics. What it's about is about coming before one another and being able to diagnose, if you would, like the doctor, the spiritual condition of a friend, the spiritual condition of a brother or a sister. And to be able to come alongside that individual, not with a haughty spirit, not with the spirit of the Pharisees that would be very self-righteous, but rather with the kind of spirit that would be full of humility, full of consciousness of ourselves before God, and full of a sense of wanting to restore a person to spiritual health. It's about coming alongside in a meaningful way. It's not about withdrawal. It's about engagement. And so our passage, once again, our title is "A Lesson in Healthy Spiritual Diagnostics." Think of the doctor. The doctor is always given to diagnosing something. And we want that doctor to diagnose something. This morning, we need to learn from our passage about how we come alongside our brothers and sisters and diagnose their condition at an early stage so that we might be our brother's keeper. Now, as I introduced my passage, I was just thinking about the passage that we have before us. And as I prepared the message, I could not help but think of the occupations that are present in some of my family members. And also the occupation that is present in many, many of our people before us this morning. And what I'm talking about, the kind of occupation, I'm talking about not an occupation where one would be given to a construction worker or one would be given to a businessman or whatever the case may be. I'm talking and thinking about the kind of occupation that occupies the medical arts and the medical sciences. This is the kind of occupation that represents our text here very well. So here in our passage, I look at this passage and I look to myself and I say, I'm an observer of your occupation if you're a medical professional. My occupation has been given more to the literary sciences. My occupation has been given to one book in particular, the Bible. So I read, I study, I preach, and I pastor. But there are those among us who are given to the medical sciences. You're medical professionals. And you illustrate the passage that's before us today in a physical realm, where a passage is going to teach us about a spiritual realm. To give a little observation here, some weeks ago I just got back from Uganda, where I go often. And I go usually for 2 weeks to teach a course, and the men, they teach hard for at least 6 hours a day. And so on the weekends, we usually take them on a little bit of an outing in Africa to break up things and to give them a little bit of a freedom. And on this particular trip, we went to the Nile River, not too far from where we are. Lake Victoria actually feeds the mouth of the Nile River, which flows from Uganda all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea. Longest river in the world. And what we did on the Nile this time is we went whitewater rafting. People from all over the world come to the Nile River at this location to do the whitewater rafting because it's treacherous. Guaranteed to get capsized, which we did several times. Guaranteed to drink a lot of the Nile, which I did. But there we took the group to the Nile River and we went whitewater rafting. And as we did, later on we learned something. We learned that there is a certain parasite that flows from Lake Victoria into the Nile, and they say one out of four people get the parasite. I don't know the name of the parasite, but they gave me some pills. They said, if you get these symptoms on this date, you start taking these pills regularly at this time, it'll knock out the parasite. Well, after church one Sunday, I was in the back there, and I was talking with Dr. Ben Gaston. Now, Dr. Ben Gaston is a pediatric pulmonologist. Now, that word pulmonologist, I don't think I didn't need to get coaching from my wife to pronounce it properly. I did. But if I understand the profession properly, the doctor is about working with children and the lung capacity and the major organ of the lungs, principally speaking. But as I was back there and I was talking with Dr. Gaston, and he was I was telling him about the parasite, he said, well, what parasite was it? Well, I don't know. I just know if you take these pills and it goes away. So he's rehearsing all these various different parasites. Is it this? Is it this? Is it this? Is it this? I don't know. I don't know. And so finally he looks at me and he sees my eyes and he looks at my eyes and he says, you know, I'm concerned because your eyes are a little bit pinkish. And then he started to look at me and he started to say, you know, I think maybe you should go to the clinic and have this checked out. No, I didn't do it. But I listened to him, and he gave me a diagnosis, in essence, or a prognosis, probability. It could be this. But he was kind of convincing me to go to the clinic and have it checked out. But the point is, as I walked away, there are two things that I felt. First of all, his analysis was free. I didn't even have to slap down an insurance card. And I've always said to myself, like, if you are going to get a heart attack, if you're going to have a stroke, if you're going to have a seizure, you don't want to be at the Cleveland Clinic. You want to be here on Sunday. You'll have more care than you ever had in your entire life, and it's free. But anyways, as the diagnosis took place, there are a few things that I felt about the diagnosis, or I say diagnosis, but it really was not a true diagnosis. But first of all, Dr. Ben, I was impressed with the sense of care that he had for me. It was gentle. I was impressed about his thoroughness. I was impressed that he was taking careful note of telling me what I should do just to, in case something was going to go wrong. And I didn't walk away feeling judged. I didn't walk away feeling, you shouldn't have been going to the Nile River. No, I walked away feeling a gentle hand of a doctor coming alongside to help me out with my condition. And that's in essence what our passage is about, but in a spiritual way here. Here, our passage this morning is going to be teaching us. The passage before you will teach us about our ability to participate in the assessment of one's spiritual health. We want to do that. The passage before you will teach us about the meaning of being a true friend, like Jonathan and David were to each other. You know what the brilliance of the friendship of Jonathan and David was? Tells us in the book of Samuel. They made a covenant together. But it doesn't say they just made a covenant. They made a covenant before the Lord together. And that was the brilliance of their friendship. Later on, David would write, and I believe it was after Jonathan's death, when David would write Psalm 119, and he could write, I'm a friend of those who fear God. Isn't that a brilliant passage? Don't you want to be a friend of those who fear God, who reverence God? Don't you want to have a coffee with such a person? Because that's the kind of fellowship that keeps us in check and keeps us safe. This is what our passage is going to teach us. Now listen to this. We're in the book of Matthew, so let me just take a little bit of a tour with you in the context of Matthew in relationship to the passage at hand. What do you need in order to be a good assessor? To make a good assessment of your brother and your sister? What do you need? Let me suggest a few things that our passage is going to only emphasize. We first of all need a genuine love in the likeness of Jesus. A genuine love in the likeness of Jesus. Don't you love Matthew chapter 18? No, you don't. Right away we think of Matthew 18. It's one of the five great discourses in the book of Matthew. But we immediately think when we go to Matthew 18, it's about church discipline, and it is. But really what Matthew 18 is about, in its larger context and the bigger picture, is about recovering the wanderer. It's about a rescue. It's not about a putting out. It's not about a rejection. And Matthew tells us that even in the final stages of church discipline where you have a person, and by the way, keep this in mind, keep it in your pocket, and don't forget it. Church discipline is not about disciplining sin. It's about disciplining unrepentant sin. Dangerous, unrepentant sin. Why? If we discipline sin, the church would be the coldest place on earth. Because everybody would be what our passage is going to teach us. Our passage is going to teach us about being a spec PhD. It's wrong. Everybody's good at looking at specs. And what a cold place it is when we don't become the kind of physicians that reach out to a brother and catch the disease while it's young, before it escalates into something big, so that we might keep our brother and sister safe in joy. I love it in Matthew chapter 18. Now, Matthew comes to the very end of that church discipline process, and what he said, if they don't listen to you personally, going to your brother and telling them about a fault that is clearly against God's word, not something you invent, they don't listen to you and repent and find their joy, take two or three witnesses. And if they don't listen there, finally comes up, tell it to the church, and let them be to you as a tax collector and a sinner. In some verses, it says a tax collector and a publican. Now, what do I love about that passage? What do I love about that passage? It's in the book of Matthew. What was Matthew? A tax collector, a sinner, and an unbeliever. And then he met Jesus. And Jesus had dinner with him. And Jesus loved him. And Jesus taught him. And Jesus associated with Matthew. Yeah, see, that's the final stage, because it's the final stage of recovery. Treat them as the unbeliever that they are expressing themselves to be, so that you might recover them with the gospel, that they might come to their joy and repentance and be restored. The love of Christ. We need honest self-awareness in the likeness of the man or the woman in the mirror before we're going to be able to help our brother. We need to be looking into the mirror constantly and regularly and see the reality of that man or woman in the mirror. Who am I? When David even said, in one of the Psalms, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. The passage doesn't presuppose that David would have looked to God in that passage and walked away and said, oh, God, today I am righteous. I've sinned before God, but you know what? I'm really good this week. No, no, no. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and guess what you're going to find? You're going to find yourself standing before a holy God, and you're going to see the man or the woman in the mirror. But you know what? You're going to see that man or the woman in the mirror in the reality of mercy. Prerequisite. We need to have a realistic sense of our greater sin. Oh, if you put a standard like our passage is going to teach us here, a standard that's going to be your standard of measure, a Pharisee standard of measure, you're going to measure them by the people that you're going to look out there. But if you stand in the face of the holiness of God and measure yourself, as Matthew has already taught us in Matthew chapter 6, hasn't he? When you pray, go into your inner room, pray in silence before God, and your God will reward you. When you fast, when you give, cultivate your spiritual life in the private places, because then you're naked before God's majesty, and we see ourselves for who we are. But all in view of what? Mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Your greater sin. We need to have an empathetic bedside manner that identifies with the broken, the wounded, and the repentant. Matthew 13, once again, what does it teach us? Who is the audience I'm speaking to right now? Who was the audience that Jesus spoke to through his entire ministry? Answer the question. You go, well, it's the world. The Jews. People of Palestine. The large group that he'd be teaching. None of the above. Jesus was teaching those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. Every physician knows. When that physician tends to the ailments of an individual, the sickness of another individual, he wants that person to be able to come like the paralytic. When Jesus healed the paralytic in John, you remember that? And he was out there all the time waiting for the waters to get stirred up that he might be healed in some sort of a fictitious folk saying that was going on at the time. And Jesus said, do you want to get well? Yeah, the people that we minister to are people that want to get well. And thus we praise confessors and we condemn Pharisees. We praise confessors and we come alongside to strengthen and to establish. These are the criteria upon which we are going to be a good steward of the needs of God's people. Let's now look at our passage. And there's five things that I just want you to note in the passage. Five things. What about the passage before us? Let me read it once again because we may have lost it in the reading. Here it goes again. Listen to the passage. Just listen. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will be trample them under the feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Let's look at our five principles that we have in the passage, five thoughts that I want to give you, five things to remember if we're going to be good stewards of our brother's spiritual health. We are our brother's keeper, and the attitude is everything. Watch our passage. First thing I want you to remember, it is a practical matter. It's a practical matter. Let's look at the passage that opens up to us here. It says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now, right away, there's where a misunderstanding takes place that many of us have taken with us, and we'll go and quote that, do not judge lest you'll be judged. And we think that it means now, withdraw, who am I to judge? There's a new theology that's out right now that says that, and it's really a false humility. You know, you're in church and you've got friends that are falling into danger of unrepentant sin. They're living a lifestyle that is going to lead them only to destruction. Do not judge, lest ye be judged. Let me withdraw. I'm not here to judge. I can't judge. Who am I? That's the wrong view. That's not being your brother's keeper. That's not loving in a proper way. No, it doesn't mean that. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Here it is in verse 2. For in the way you judge, it's about the way you judge. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. You see, it's not calling us to not judge. In fact, that's what it doesn't say. Look down with me at verse 5 just for a minute, just to make my point. In verse 5, it says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, it's not saying that we don't reach in and take the irritating speck out of our brother's eye that is causing misery in their Christian life, where they've fallen into a little bit of a pit. It's not saying don't do that. It's saying do something first. First, recognize the greater sin. Recognize the log. And we'll see in a moment that the language of the passage is not saying if you have a log, you've got one. You've got one. And I have one. Because the more that we stand in a right relationship before our majestic God, the more the log becomes apparent. And as we recognize that log, as we see that log in our own eye, and we then turn to God and we cry like the tax collector. In the Gospel of Luke, who wouldn't even so much as look his eyes up to heaven, but he said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I commend. He walks away, the righteous one, as opposed to the Pharisee that was thinking that he's not like the Gentiles, that he pays tithe and he prays and he's a religious man. But you see, the one who looks at his face before God, he walks away realizing the great log that is in our eyes. That's your standard of measure. And now, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Did we not learn that in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Are you hungry? Blessed are those who are pure of heart. Didn't the Beatitudes teach me, the right posture of true spirituality? Of course it did. How do you see that? The log becomes apparent. And the mercy of God on the cross becomes the great forgiveness. And like the woman caught in the act of adultery when they all went out and no one condemned her, and Jesus says, did no one condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he says, go your way and sin no more. I wonder what she felt in that moment. I'll tell you what she probably felt. Mercy and love and grace. And that became the highest motivation to put sin away from then on, from that then forward. It's your manner of measure. What is it saying? The passage is telling us that in view of what we've learned in the Beatitudes and in view of what we learned in chapter 6 about the independent private spiritual life where we see ourselves once again naked before the majesty of God, and in so doing that we are now in a proper place, a proper preparation for us to be able to go to our brothers. What is it saying? It's saying that in the right view of ourselves before the goodness and mercy of God, now we can go and take a speck that is irritating and hurts. Because you will not go by your brother or your sister with an arrogant, self-righteous, judgmental spirit, but you will go with a grieving heart, a loving heart, and say, come, let me come alongside you, brother. Wasn't it last week as we had the presentation from the new ministry that our church is taking on about heroin addiction? Jerry was his name. Didn't you love it? Jerry, I don't know if you're here or not today. I didn't see you, but first of all, Jerry, what I appreciated about your presentation is, first of all, you spoke well. You're very articulate. He's very good. But what I really appreciated about it is that he himself struggled with heroin addiction. And as he spoke with that element of mercy, care, concern. Please come if you have this addiction. We'll put an arm around you. And then what I loved most is he talked about the first fruits that would come because they're finding addiction. He talked about the separation of another group who have made their higher power Jesus Christ, the only true higher power. And to bring them forth and to see this ministry as something that is going to strengthen their spiritual condition. And Jerry, if you're here today, I think you would agree with me. It wasn't the fact that you were an addict that makes you the right person for the ministry. It was the victory. It was the victory in Christ. And I love the fact that as he spoke about that, he wasn't naive to the fact that he, although have been sober from heroin for all this time, every day is a fight. Oh, save us from a false theology that comes along and constantly talks about deliverance. Oh, come to Christ and he'll deliver you from that bondage. Probably not. He'll call you to fight. When will you be delivered from that bondage? When they're singing the old rugged cross at your graveside. Until then, the Christian life is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And so Jerry does that. But you know what? I could hear many people telling about addiction. And I'm not attracted to them. But to Jerry, I was. Because I really believe that if you come alongside Jerry, you wouldn't get at all judgment, but you would say, let me show you the way of victory and let me stand with you and stand alongside. And let me help assess it. This is a practical passage. Now, John Calvin, whom we hear a lot about, we associate John Calvin with, as we should, with majestic theology. Sovereignty of God, majesty of God. We think of such things like predestination, election, John Calvin. But John Calvin comes really practical on this passage because he brings in one more element in it. If you're haughty, self-righteous, a Pharisee, condemning, a speck finder, and can spot everybody's fault and see none of your own, and you go around judging people, guess what you're going to get back in your face? You know it, don't you? Don't you know it? You find somebody who's always judging you? Find the parent that's constantly telling the kid can never measure up to anything. The young boy, the young girl keeps growing, and the parent's just finding fault. And finally, the kid gets old enough one day and says, but Dad, you don't do what you're saying. Guess who just got it back in the face? So John Calvin becomes real practical about this passage, but the real essence of the passage has to do with this. Do not put yourself in the way of God. Do not put yourself in the seat of God. There is an omniscience, there is a knowledge that God holds and knows. And it's all-knowing, it's all-powerful, it judges with a righteous eye, and you and I don't have that, but what we are is fruit inspectors to come alongside to actually be good stewards of God's Word for the benefit of God's people so that they could come before the watchful eye of God. And where do we see a demonstration of that? In Jesus himself. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning of verse 20 to 21. One of my favorite passages, certainly. As Jesus is standing before the cross on the horizon, and they're whipping him, they're criticizing him, they're bruising him. And while being reviled, he did not revile. Whilst receiving threats, he uttered no threats in return, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. God sees, doesn't go unnoticed. The world is unjust. And our role is not to be in the place of God as the Pharisees put themselves, but to put ourselves in the place of a brother or sister and warn and watch against the kind of sin that will lead to destruction. Whenever you see church discipline happen in the church, I always said to myself and say to myself, it usually is a severe thing, caught up in great immoral sin or something. And I say to myself, you know, that did not start overnight. That started with a simple thought. That started with a behavior that was not good. And nobody was there to come alongside to stop it at the root, to help that brother in love. Nobody was there. And that's where in the church, you see, we must never fall into the trap to think that love is withdrawal. Love is engagement. But like the doctor, and you go to the doctor, you want that love. Here in our passage, second, I want you to remember this. The specialist is limited. I could say this a different way. I say this: the specialist can be limited. I don't want to cast any ill upon our doctors today who are specialists. I remember a good friend of ours. He was an elder at Parkside, Dr. Phil Hall. Dr. Phil Hall is a nephrologist. Now, if you don't know what a nephrologist is, it's a kidney doctor. I think of this little girl. One kidney, two kidneys. I imagine there'll be a boy. I imagine the little boy will be seeing a nephrologist. Dr. Hall was a specialist, probably one of the most noted nephrologists in the country. They say when he speaks, if they read his resume and what he got, it would take up the whole time. But he's the most humble man I've ever seen. And I remember in an elders meeting one time that Dr. Phil Hall, he would be saying, he says, you know, when I go down on to see my patients, and talk about a gentle man. I've seen him with one of his friends who was a great speaker, pastor, and very well written, very prominent, fell into a moral transgression that became a habitual relationship. And finally, it was Chuck Swindoll who said, you're going to confess or I'm blowing the whistle. And how did Phil Hall treat his friend? After it became known, he stayed by his side and he helped him through his convalescence to be restored. And I saw a picture of love like I can't imagine seeing or haven't seen in my lifetime as a pastor. But I remember him saying in an elders meeting one time, he said, when I go by the patient's bedside, he said, one of the questions that I always ask, how is your appetite? How does that relate to a nephrologist? Because he was telling us, you see, he said, you see, because appetite is telling of the whole condition of the person in the bed. And I thought, Phil, you are really concerned to come alongside. You are really concerned. You are the specialist. But you come alongside in such a way that you are one, like verse 3 says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Phil Hall would be the first to admit that he's known the mercy of God, and I think that's shaped him to be able to have a good bedside manner. And when we now come to the spiritual condition we too need to have a good bedside manner. How's your appetite? Still reading the Word? Are you indifferent to it? Memorizing? Contemplating? Oh, you'll have those seasons. I've been there many times. But how's your appetite? Because when the appetite goes, it's a mark that the spiritual condition is going. Good question to be asking your brothers and sisters. How's your appetite? How are you doing before the Lord? What's He teaching you this week? Are you joying in Him? How's your appetite? No. The seeing of the log is going to be the means by which we are going to have a good bedside manner. Another doctor friend of mine, his name is Ben Worf. Ben Worf is a pediatric neurosurgeon. He was at the church back at Parkside when I was there years ago. And Ben actually asked me to disciple him on Bible study methods. A pediatric neurosurgeon. Now, I understand, and you medical professionals can tell me I'm wrong, but I understand that a pediatric neurosurgeon is one who operates on the nervous system of babies and children. And I understand it has the longest residency and fellowship of any practice. Well, Ben Worf, he was working out at the university hospitals, and he liked to ride his bicycle. Back and forth, he rode his bicycle. He was out of medical school. He was doing his residency, and he was pretty high up in the ladder. And he got hit by a car. He ended up in the same ward that he worked at, in bed as a patient. And to hear his testimony, he would say, "You know what? That gave me a sensitivity. That gave me a sensitivity to the care that doctors and nurses gave me. And as a result of it, it shaped him. Because now he had a self-awareness. Self-awareness is wisdom. Can you recall when you've received the mercy of God? Oh, right away you'll say it's salvation. Of course it was. Can you think of the many mercies that God has shown you? Can you think of the way that in mercy you didn't get what you deserved? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. What does the Lord require of you? The prophet spoke. Training for the spiritual exercise. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. This is the proper preparation for being able to go to our brothers and sisters and to minister to them. Justice. Righteousness, a standard. Do justice. Love mercy. And walk humbly, contrite, before your God. Self-awareness is wisdom. Fourth, good bedside manner matters. Good bedside manner matters. People will follow you when they know you have their best interest at your heart. They will not criticize you. They will not judge you. They will love you for life. They will follow you when they know that you have their best interest at your heart. But be careful not to be the politician. Because the politician may show that he or she has the best interest. Not all politicians, most. They may show that they have your best interest at their heart, but down deep inside, they want the vote. They've got their own interest. people will follow you when they know that you have their best interest at your heart. Just make sure that your interest is God's interest. Like in Matthew chapter 18 once again, remember? It was the disciples who came to Jesus. Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? We men are ego-driven, aren't we? We want to know who's going to be the top dog. Who's the greatest? So what did Jesus do? He took a little child as an illustration and put the little child before them and said, here's the greatest. Unless you become like this child, not a child, but you become like the child, with childlike faith, simple childlike faith, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Good bedside manner now changes the perspective. It begins to go to the person with that sense of care and rescue. Here, our passage once again. You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Take the log out first. Why? How? Understanding forgiveness, understanding mercy, understanding the ways of the cross. Then you will see clearly to be able to take the irritating speck out of your brother's eye. Only then are you properly prepared. Oh, we think of pastoral training. I do it overseas in sub-Saharan Africa, mostly teaching theology classes. But really, when it comes down to it, the theology is certainly the standard and the content, but the spiritual heart is the real preparation. Finally and last, here we come, be careful of hostile environments. Be careful of hostile environments. You know, I remember learning one time that some of the innovations in medicine are the simplest and the most profound. Again, medical professionals, you can tell me if I'm right or wrong. But they say one of the biggest innovations for successful surgery was washing your hands. They didn't do that back during the Civil War, and diseases went rampant. And finally, when they thought, washing your hands, and then you see now when they put the gloves on and they hold their hands up before they go in the operating room, and they're really practicing to be very sterile because they're protecting the environment. When I go to Africa, I try to teach the teachers that I go with how to avoid getting parasites. I remember a doctor on the radio one time saying two things that you do to avoid parasites. Don't drink the water and don't eat poop. He said most parasites come from feces. So I would tell him all this, you know, protect your environment. And then my son Colin, who's he's a fourth-year medical resident in surgery in the Army. He said, oh, Dad, don't be silly. He said, we live in a feces-driven world. It's all over the place. It's in the air. I said, well, Colin, you know, he's my son. I said, I'm not sure I'm buying it yet. So I'm not sure I'm going to buy that. So I'm going to still keep going with my protect your environment. Here, watch this in verse 6. Be careful of hostile environments. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What's it saying here? What's it telling us to do? It's telling us to be careful about how we minister and to whom we minister to. You go to the doctor, you ask yourself the question. I know I asked my wife, how she works with lung cancer patients at the Cleveland Clinic exclusively. And lung cancer is a very cruel disease. And I always feel a little bit of fright inside of me because I say, how do you diagnose lung cancer? Well, it's complicated. Starts with a cough, maybe. And when she would list all of the things that oftentimes trigger the possibility of lung cancer, I say, oh, yeah, I get that with the common cold. I get that with this and that. I've had that, but I probably don't have lung cancer. And it's kind of frightening. When I ask myself the question, what kind of a diagnosis do I want when I go to a doctor? I want a diagnosis that's going to be true and sure and early, so that it can be treatable. Here we're ministering to people once again who have an ailment. Says, "Help me, doctor. Give me something true. Give me something early. Give me something treatable." And that's where we want to pick our environment. If you keep trying to defend the word against the obstinate people, the Pharisee, you will spin your wheels and you won't be available to the people who have ears to hear and eyes to see. Do you know something interesting about the New Testament? Jesus only came down hard on one group of people. Only one. It wasn't the sinners. He had dinner with them. It wasn't the tax collectors. Those are the people that he spent a lot of time with. But it was always the Pharisees. The self-righteous was the only group of people that Jesus came down hard on, because they were the ones who had no ears to hear or eyes to see. And we need God to open up hearts, open up eyes, and open up ears. Be careful who you minister to. Now, our passage says this, and it's actually a proverb: "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Now, the proverb is a typical proverb of pushing things to extremes. Notice the language again: "Do not give what is holy to dogs." Dogs, very extreme. "Do not throw your pearls before swine." What is a swine? An unclean animal. Don't you love the proverb? It's called an emblematic proverb about a gold ring and a pig snout. So is a woman who... Who would ever put a gold ring, a precious thing like that, into an unclean animal, pig snout? "Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Why did Jesus teach in parables? That those who have ears to hear and eyes to see would understand the deeper things of God. And those to be looking to trample him under their feet would not understand. We just have to be careful about our environments, because somebody next to you, somebody out there, is crying for help. And we don't come at them because they are caught in sin. We come by their side because they are crying in pain and in hurt and wanting to do something about it, and that's where we come alongside to actually lift them up and see their lives changed. Your environment becomes really important. We have to be discerning, we have to be prayerful, we have to be deliberate, and we have to watch for those, the true audience that's out there. I'm going to close with those five things right there, but there's one last thing. I'm not going to steal the thunder from our preacher next week in the next passage that comes up, but I'll give you a sixth one really quickly because it connects with the passage. The sixth thing that we have right here is this one. There is a sure healer to be confident in. There's a sure healer to be confident in. You're not it. The physician who's trying to diagnose lung cancer isn't it. We don't like to think that our physicians would make mistakes or that they could not see everything. But they can't see everything. But we have one who is a good physician who we can put our trust and confidence in and walk in and be assured that we're going to receive the best care possible. And that's where the next passage comes in, and I like the loop parallel, because we missed this one up too. You know, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, you shall find." Oh, I'll ask for a job, I'll ask for this, I'll ask for this medical help, and I'll get it. Nix. It's not what the passage is about. What's been happening? What's been happening in the book of Matthew so far? We went through the Beatitudes, blessed, happy. In fact, makarios is the Greek word for blessed. It can also be translated happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who hunger. We've been taught about true spiritual fullness and happiness. In Matthew chapter 6, we've been talking about the private life before God, haven't we? And by this time, as we come now to chapter 7, we have come now on the heels of all that has gone before in chapter 5 and 6. And what we have realized is a passion inside of us for the inner spiritual life, the new covenant life of the Spirit of God in our hearts, that we would be transformed, that we would know God, the greatest thing in all this world, that we would know Jesus Christ, we would sell everything in order to possess the pearl of great price, that we would have it, ask and you shall receive, seek you shall find it, knock and the door shall be opened to you. And Luke tells us that God gives us the best, and Luke tells us he gives us the Spirit. In the midst of that cry, the sinner's cry, the hurting heart, the wayward, the one who's entrapped in sin, the anguish of the guilt, is a cry, hopefully by God's design, a cry, help me, heal me. And in the midst of that, what we teach them is we teach them not only to deal with the sin like the good diagnostic techniques that we just talked about, but rather we also point them to two things. Christ, who is the great physician, and the Spirit that calls us to walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So at the end of the day, we find our great comfort, we find our ultimate healing in the person of Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, and in the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That we walk moment by moment, each step and every day, delighting, enjoying in the ways of God. I commend that to you. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And may you teach us, Father, to be those who truly could be a help to our brothers and our sisters. We look to you for these things, Father, and may you bless us with this joy. And I remember, even as John Piper had said, the way to disdain and turn from sin is not through the law, not because we're afraid that we're going to catch it if we persist in this. And these things might be true, but the real way is to fall in love with the pearl of great price. I remember his question one time when he said, if you could have heaven with all your friends and all your joy and all the kinds of niceties that you could imagine in a sweet fellowship, but without Jesus, would you want it? And then, Father, as he then brought out the greatest treasure that we have is Jesus, to know him, as Philippians would say, to joy in him and to possess him, sin starts to lose its savor. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, for whom we may suffer the loss of all things and hopefully count them but rubbish, or that we may gain Christ and may be found in him. May it be so with us, Father, and we look to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.